Open your Bibles with me to John chapter 8. And I hope you brought your Bibles because we are going to be looking at several portions of Scripture during my address today. John chapter 8. The devil does his very best work in the shadows. He hides himself in darkness, in the corners and the crevices of our lives. He does his best work from within the church. He is a master counterfeiter. He is a master deceiver. He is a master chameleon. He's able to adapt himself to whatever circumstance is required of him. He's able to conform himself to whatever the person that he is attacking may need. He is an expert at camouflage. He is an expert at working within the shadows and the darkness, doing what he must do in his heart and mind to deceive and to destroy the lives and the souls of people. Today, I want to try to do a little bit to take the mask off of him. I want to do what I can today to strip him of his camouflage appearance, to try to give us a substantive explanation of who he is, how he operates, how he can be identified, and our responsibility as men and women of God to resist him and to defeat him at every turn. So there are several scriptures that we're going to look at that are going to help us in our quest today. And I hope that you will bear with me as we go over these scriptures individually so as to see him for who he is and therefore know how to defeat him in our lives and in our fellowship and in any other venue in which we find ourselves confronted by him. John chapter 8, verse 39, and we'll read through verse 44 as a basic introduction to who this person is that we are dealing with. Verse 39. They answered and said unto him, this would be the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jewish rulers. Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I've heard of God, this did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. They said, Abraham is our father. We are righteous. We are holy. We are good because we are of Abraham's ancestry and lineage. Jesus said, you tried to kill me. I've told you the truth, and for that you tried to kill me. Abraham is not your father. Your father is the devil. If ye were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Now you seek to kill me, a man that told you the truth, which I heard of God. Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said unto him, look at their accusatory, condescending reaction. We be not born of fornication. What were they saying? They were saying that Jesus was born of fornication. They were saying that Mary and Joseph conceived Jesus outside marriage. They refused to acknowledge that Jesus' Father was God, that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. They were accusing him of being a bastard child. We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceedeth forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. And then Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. Ye are of your father, the devil. The lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Yeah, Jesus didn't worry about being politically correct. He just told the truth. And he said to these Pharisees, You're of your father, the devil. And then he gives the two chief character traits of Satan. And those two chief character traits are, he was a murderer from the beginning. He is a murderer. And secondly, when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. The two chief character traits of Satan. He is a murderer and he is a liar. Everything that Satan does, he employs those two strategies. Everything he seeks to do, it involves those two elements. He lies to people. He is the father of lies. There is no truth in him. And he uses his power of deceit for the purpose of destroying people, either spiritually in their lives or even physically. He wants to destroy people. He is a murderer and he is a liar. Those are the two chief character traits of Satan. So I want you to remember that as we go through our discussion this afternoon. Now, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 109. And let's read the first six verses of this Psalm of David. Listen to the prayer David prays to the Lord. Hold not thy peace, O God, of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. Okay, when someone is lying to you, who is the father of lies? Okay, please remember that. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compass me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. What did I ever do to hurt them? Nothing. What cause do they have to attack me? None. What cause do they have to lie about me? None. For my love, they are my adversaries. I did nothing but love them, and they have returned my love with hatred and lies. But I give myself unto prayer, and they have rewarded me evil for good, and hated for my love. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. There is no question that these people who lie, these people who hate, these people who attempt to destroy, are doing the work of Satan. He is standing next to them, whispering in their ear, giving them marching orders. They are following his counsel. They are following his advice, and their hatred and their lying and their attempt to destroy, they have received from their father, the devil. People who are of God, truly born again, truly indwelled by the Spirit of God, could never in their hearts hate their fellow man. They could never in their heart seek destruction, seek to destroy, hate-filled anger against others, especially against those that are in the household of faith. Who are these people that have such bitterness and hatred and animus in their hearts? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, and I'm using that very generically and very loosely, is filled with haters. They hate. It's filled with liars. It's filled with slanderers. It's filled with people whose mission in life is to destroy someone else. It could even be someone who's done them great good. It could be someone that even preached them the gospel. It could be someone that under whose teaching and whose witnessing they came to know Christ as Savior, and then later turned against them with venom and with viciousness, with anger and hatred, and would literally think themselves proud if they succeeded in destroying whoever the target of their hatred is. Do you think I jest? Do you think I exaggerate? I'm telling you the somber, serious truth of what's happening in our churches today. Hatred, animosity, bitterness, envy, resentment, slander, destructive words out of their mouths constantly is norm. Why should we be surprised when Christians will take to the political stage and will be filled with all kinds of hate toward members of other nations, who will applaud and cheer the destruction of men and women who have done absolutely nothing to harm them. People that have done them no damage. People that have done them no harm. But they will be worked into a war frenzy by the neocons and the Zionists of the day. And they will be the first ones, I'm saying they, meaning the professing Christians of evangelical churches across America, will be the first ones to cheer for the destruction of thousands and maybe hundreds of thousands or even millions of people they've never met, people they've never known, people that have never lifted a finger against them, people that have never lifted a sword against them, who've never lifted a rifle against them. But because of some political opportunist who for his own agenda profits from the war business. I'm talking about people like Lindsey Graham. I'm talking about people like John McCain. I'm talking about people like George W. Bush. I'm talking about people like Newt Gingrich. I'm talking about people who have vested interests in America going to war. The companies they are invested with, the financial interactions they have with people who profit from the war business is so integrated into their political philosophies, and these Christians who for religious hatred purposes cannot even see that what is happening is the devil is having his way in our country. They claim they're doing it for God, for country. They consider themselves righteous. David was going through the same kind of thing. The lies against him, the hatred against him, without cause. This is the mark of a people that are instigated by, controlled by, manipulated by Satan himself. Satan loves it when nations go to war. Think of the death and destruction. Think of how many souls slip out into a devil's hell during war time. Think of the thousands and tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of lives that are lost. Here is the one who loves murder. Here is the one who loves to see people die. Here is the one who wants to claim the souls of men in the lake of fire. There is no better mechanism for that than war. Satan loves it when people want to kill each other and want to hate each other and harm each other. He's the author of lie. He's the author of murder. Look at Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1. Slip up a few books of the Old Testament toward the end of the Old Testament to the book of Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1. Here's an interesting verse. The prophet said, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord." And notice this last phrase. "And Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." Here was Joshua, the priest of God. And as he stood up in front of the people to minister to them, guess who was standing next to him? Satan. For what reason? To resist what he says. I promise you, the imps of hell are in this audience. And I see people looking at each other. I'm not talking about the person sitting next to you. I'm talking about the demonic forces, the demonic angels, of which Satan is commander. They got here before you did. And as I, the man of God, try to stand and preach to you the word of God, which is the truth of God, Satan's ambassadors are going up and down the aisles of this auditorium and trying to resist in your mind the truth of what I'm saying. He's whispering in your ear. You don't need to listen to that. That's not true. He's making that up. You don't need to listen to that. Look at your iPhone. Play a game. Go do your email. Shop online. There was a woman that he's not here anymore, but every Sunday she'd bring her cell phone in, and while some of you use your cell phone, like this gentleman down here uses his cell phone to read the scriptures on, she was using her cell phone to do her shopping while I was preaching. She was really getting a lot out of my sermons, that's for sure. And I'm sure the devil's ambassadors were the ones that were motivating her to do that, because she was oblivious to what was coming forth from the Word of God. As Zechariah the priest would preach and teach the message of God, devil's ambassadors would be there standing in the same place in the room doing their work in the conscience and in the hearts and in the minds of men to try to resist what the man of God is saying. And you can mark it down. Every time you come in to the preaching of the word, the devil's people are going to be here trying to resist the preaching of the word in your mind and in your heart. If it means he can give you a sleepy pill and you just go to sleep, that'll work. Whatever it takes for you not to hear, not to comprehend, and not to get into your heart that which God is trying to teach you this day. That's how Satan works. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I have mentioned this before in former messages, but I cannot mention it enough, and it's a definite part of the lesson today. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Now, Simon Peter was one of the three most trusted disciples that Jesus had, the other two being James and John. They formed what you might call the inner circle of Christ's apostles. They were the ones that Jesus would sometimes leave the other behind, and he would take those three alone, and he would teach them things that he did not teach the others, share with them things that he did not share with the others. It was Peter, James, and John that were on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured into his glorified form before them and appeared Moses and Elijah from the Old Testament, and that whole experience was only seen by three of the 12, and Peter was one of those three. This was the man that later God would use to preach on the day of Pentecost when a church began with the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the believers in Jerusalem. 3,000 were converted and baptized in a single day, and the ministry of the church began in the New Testament. Simon Peter, no one loved the Lord more. No one's heart was any more committed to Jesus than Simon's heart. Simon did not have a bad spirit when he said what he said. His heart was not wrong. In his heart, he thought he was looking out for Jesus' best interest. Stop and think about it. Jesus had just told him, "I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. On the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead." All Simon Peter heard was, "I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die." Simon Peter doesn't want to lose his Savior. He doesn't want to lose his friend, his master. He doesn't want to see him die. Certainly, he doesn't want to see him crucified. And so Simon reacts out of a heart of love, out of a heart of compassion, out of a heart of loyalty to Jesus. He reacts and says, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This cannot happen unto you." And look how Jesus responded. "Get thee behind me," what? "Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not, or thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Get thee behind me, Satan." Satan is the one that prompted you to say that, Simon Peter. Satan is the one that whispered in your ear and made you say that. You are saying something that is contrary to the will of God. You are saying something that the enemy of God is wanting you to say. "Get thee behind me, Satan." We think that because somebody has a good heart and because somebody has a good motive and they say something satanic, that we must just overlook it and think to ourselves, "Well, they just really are good people and they didn't really mean that," or whatever, and we just pass it by. That's the problem with the church today. We let the devil talk through people all the time unchallenged. Nobody has the man stuff or the woman stuff to say to that person in front of whoever they said it, "That is of the devil. What you just said is of the devil. I don't want to hear it. There's no place for that here." If you would do that, when you hear these types of things, people would be more aware of what they say, they would be more thoughtful about what they say, and they would be less likely to regurgitate whatever it is the devil wants them to say. But because you say nothing, because you let it go, because you don't want to hurt their feelings, and everybody in the area is infected by the poison they just said. We have a squeamish, weak, impotent, mealy-mouthed, spineless Christianity in America today. And the devil is having a field day in our churches. Because these people that he has inspired have said things constantly from the time they get to church in the back room or in the Sunday school room or in the hallway to the time they leave church afterward in the parking lot. They're saying things all the time that Satan has inspired them to say. And no one has the courage to stop it when they hear it. Jesus didn't suffer from any such malady. He wasn't worried about Simon Peter's feelings. Simon Peter had allowed Satan to use his tongue in a poisonous way. And Jesus rebuked him immediately in front of all of the others, in front of every other disciple. "Get thee behind me, Satan." And I don't think Jesus was smiling when he said it. And I'm sure Simon Peter got the message. And by the way, so did the others. So did the others. You have to understand that not only will Satan use the unredeemed people of the world to do his bidding, he will also use weak Christians to do his bidding. Christians that are not thinking at the moment. Christians that are quick to speak and slow to think about what they're speaking. Christians that don't have the discernment to understand the ramifications of what they're saying. Who is this going to hurt? What impact is this going to have? Is this going to help or hurt Liberty Fellowship? Is this going to help or hurt my pastor? Is this going to help or hurt the cause of Christ? Is this going to help or hurt the people that hear? They don't think. They just talk. And because of an undiscerning lack of maturity among Christian people, the devil is able to plant his thoughts and his words in their tongues. And he's doing his best work among the church, using church people. All it takes is for someone within the church to do what Jesus did. What you just said is of the devil. I don't want to hear it. It's not welcome. That's all you got to say. Probably one time. And that person will probably, hopefully, never say such a thing again among other people. But if you say nothing, you say nothing. You're afraid of hurting their feelings. Yep, but you're not afraid of the devil hurting the church. You're not afraid of the devil hurting the cause of Christ, are you? You're not afraid of what the devil is doing through what that person's saying. You're not afraid of the damage it's doing to the pastor and his family and the discouragement that it's causing among the church. You're not afraid of that, are you? You're afraid of hurting somebody's feelings. Jesus was not afraid of that. The fact of the matter is, our feelings being hurt or not isn't the issue whatsoever. It doesn't matter whether your feelings are hurt or not. Truth is truth. And we have an obligation to adjust our philosophy, our thinking, and our feelings to the truth. It's not God's job to adjust the truth to our feelings. Can I get an amen from somebody? Well, you hurt my feelings. Well, adjust your feelings. If you rub the fur the wrong way on the cat, turn the cat around. Your feelings aren't the issue. The world doesn't revolve around your feelings. The sun doesn't rise and set on your feelings. God's truth is what this world relies on. It's what's important. Look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. The Pharisees and scribes, they tried to kill Jesus from day one. Throughout his entire 3.5 year, maybe 4 year ministry, whatever actually it was. From day one, they tried to kill him. Of course, these Pharisees and religious leaders were wicked, evil men under the direct control and manipulation of Satan. Verse 3. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. This is the first of two times that Satan is recorded as entering Judas. The second time was when he was at the table there at the Last Supper. And Judas, went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might, what's that next word? Betray him unto them. And they were glad and coveted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Betrayal is an act Satan inspires. Betrayal is a dread crime. Betrayal of friendships. Betrayal of truth. Betrayal of our Lord. Judas, under the influence of Satan, sought to betray Christ unto the chief priests and scribes. We are living in a day when professing Christians will be the first ones to turn against those of us who choose to obey God rather than men. Count on it. They will be the first ones to turn us over to those who are the usurpers and the tyrants of a country. They will be the first ones to sell you out, to give up your address and your name and your information and whatever else they are asked to give. If you choose to obey God rather than man, and you have to make that choice whenever it becomes necessary that you cannot continue to obey God and man at the same time, and you choose to obey God, these so-called Christian brothers and sisters will be the first ones to betray you. I mean, man, if they would betray us now, in a time of relative peace, in a time when a gun isn't pointed at your neck, at a time when it costs you nothing except your own honesty and humility and your own heart being humble before God and right before man and so forth, when it doesn't cost you the threat of violence or the threat of incarceration or the threat of jail, if they would betray us now, I'll never get in a foxhole with any of them. I will never fight in a unit with them. Don't ask me to shoulder a resistance with them. People that will betray under the easiest of circumstances, the most non-incidental, the most insignificant, usually goes back to something they got their feelings hurt, or maybe they thought more of themselves than they should, and they didn't get the recognition that they needed, or they thought they deserved something. You know, we have that society today too, you know. Everybody feels like they deserve something. They're owed something. And if you do not give them what they think you're owed, then you are a terrible person. In fact, the matter is, you'll never be able to give them what they think they're owed, because they always think they're owed something more than whatever it is you give them. You can never satisfy someone who thinks he's owed something. Hey, reality check to all of you folks out there. You aren't owed, as my dad would say, a dad-blamed thing. You're owed nothing. The fact is, you owe something. It's not what you're owed, it's what you owe. You owe something to your brothers and sisters. You owe something to your country. You owe something to your community. You owe something to your mom and dad. You owe something to those that helped you and those that helped make you what you are. You owe something. You aren't owed anything. If you have anything in this world, it's going to be because you earned it. You worked for it. Unless you were born with a silver spoon in your mouth and you've got everything you want from the time that you're a little tyke, and then you grow up in that kind of an environment, unless you are in that kind of a family, you're going to have to work for what you get. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Quit looking for handouts. Quit looking for somebody to give you something or somebody to do something for you that you should be doing for yourself. You're not owed anything. But these people are walking around with their feelings on their shoulders and these misguided philosophies, and they're getting upset over the most insignificant things, and they're breaking fellowship, and they're betraying people, and they're turning people over, and they're making enemies out of people for what? You mark it down. People like that, you're not going to be able to trust when it really gets serious. When it really gets serious, you will never be able to trust a person like that. So, the way I look at it, ladies and gentlemen, I think it's a good thing when we're betrayed. I think it's a good thing when people act in such a fashion. I think it's a good thing when people do this, because we know ahead of time who we can count on and who we can't. So as Jesus said to Judas at the Last Supper, as Satan entered into him the second time, Jesus looked at him after he passed him the sop, and he said to Judas, "What thou doest, do quickly. You're going to betray me? Get it done. Do it now." That's what I say. If you have a heart of betrayal, do it quickly. Do it now. Don't wait. Judas was controlled by Satan in his betrayal of Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. "But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession of property of land and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part," that would be the proceeds from the sale, "and laid it at the apostles' feet." They had promised to sell the land and give all of the proceeds to the church in Jerusalem for the purpose of assisting the people in the church who were being persecuted out of their work, out of their jobs, out of their homes. Remember, at this time, to be a Christian meant that you would probably be excommunicated from your Jewish family. You would probably lose your job from your Jewish employer. You might not be able to have a means by which you could work because of the prejudice against you by the Jewish leaders. There was a full-scale persecution against the church in Jerusalem by the Jewish leaders and people in Jerusalem. So many of the people within the church were suffering mightily because of that persecution. People that had property, people that had means, decided on behalf of their Christian brothers and sisters that they would help them. And some of them would sell properties and lands, and then they would take the proceeds of the sale and they would bring it to the apostles. The apostles would distribute it among the needy people within the church of Jerusalem. That was what was going on here. Ananias and Sapphira had promised that they would sell a certain piece of land and they would bring the money from that land to the church that it might be used for this purpose. And now, after they sold the land and they got to looking at the money, they got to thinking about, well, we could do this and we could do that and we could do this. We don't need to give all of it. Let's just give some of it. But they promised to give all of it. So when he brings the portion of the promised amount to Simon Peter, who was the one apparently that he went to collect it, Peter said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Why have Satan, you let Satan fill your heart? You let Satan talk you into lying. You let Satan talk you out of following through with the commitment that you made before God." Remember, folks, when you make commitments, you're making those before God. "Why has Satan filled thine heart?" Now, this is a good man. This is a Christian man. This is not a wicked man. This is not a Judas Iscariot. This is a good man. "Satan hath filled thine heart." It's possible for good people to fall prey to Satan's suggestions, as this man and his wife certainly did. Peter goes on, "While it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came upon all them that heard thee. I guess so. I'd hate to see what our churches would look like today if God started killing everybody in the church who lied about their giving. How many are still smiling here? Satan filled his heart. He was a believer. Look in your Bibles at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12. "But what I do, that I will do, that I might cut off occasion from these which desire occasion, that wherewith they glory, they may be found even as we." In other words, people that were lying about him and were trying to use whatever they could against the apostle, he would say, I've taken away any occasion that I can from these people to lie and deceive and so forth. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Satan's ministers, the deceivers, people that are his, under his control and authority, are often appear to have the Christ and angelic appearances. They are sweet. They are kind. They appear to be righteous. They appear angelic. You look at them, you hear them, you see them. Oh, they're wonderful people. Oh, they're Christian people. Oh, he's such a terrific pastor. But if he is not faithful to the truth, more importantly, if he opposes the truth, he's not an angel of light. He's an angel of darkness. The devil isn't going to bring some monstrous-looking, grotesque creature to the pulpit or to the Sunday school classroom that's full of eyes and all kinds of grotesque features. He's going to use somebody who's very sweet and popular and debonair and nice and charismatic and, oh, just wonderful person. The test is not in what they look like. The test is not in how they act. The test is, what do they do toward the truth? Do they believe the truth? Do they preach the truth? Do they accept the truth? Do they love the truth? Or do they oppose the truth? Circumvent the truth. Oppose the truth. That's where you can find out who and what they really are. You have to look past the facade. Devil himself is transformed into an angel of light. But he's still Satan. And he still wants to lie to you, and he wants to kill you, no matter what he looks like. He's still who he is. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Look at Paul's counsel. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Avoid them. But no, we still friend them on Facebook. We still accept their emails. We still talk to them on the telephone. We keep the lines of communication open to them. You know more about it than God does. God told Paul to say to us, mark them and avoid them. Avoid them. Why? Because of the next verse. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Are you so simple? Come on. Are you so simple that you're going to let these people deceive you? You're not going to do what God said. Avoid them. I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to listen to you. Don't email me. You're not a friend on Facebook. You have nothing more to do with me. I'm sorry. Truth is more important to me than anything else. And you are on the wrong side of truth. Quit trying to play me. Quit trying to suck me into your lair. Quit trying to play your head games with me. You are opposed to truth. You have made it known. You're a betrayer of truth. You cannot be trusted. You are not a friend. Please stop trying to play with me. How is that so hard? Why is that so hard? Ladies and gentlemen, at Liberty Fellowship, we are in a battle. This is not a playground. This is a battlefield. We are fighting for the soul of our nation. We are fighting for the liberties of our nation. We are fighting for the future of our nation. We are in the midst of the most serious collapse of American values, liberties, and virtues since our nation was conceived. We are so close to losing everything our forefathers bequeathed to us. I truly shudder to think what will happen to this country if Hillary Rodham Clinton is elected president of these United States. I shudder to think. You talk about an attack on the Second Amendment, we ain't seen nothing yet. You talk about an encroachment into the into the Middle East and Eastern Europe by NATO forces, you ain't seen nothing yet. You talk about igniting a potential nuclear war with Russia, you ain't seen nothing yet. You talk about the encroachments in the South China Sea and in the Bering Straits, we ain't seen nothing yet. You talk about the globalists' control over the foreign affairs of this country, we ain't seen nothing yet. We could wake up one morning and everything could be gone. Just like that. Everything could be gone. And we would literally be in a survival fight of our lives. This is serious. This is not a playground. If you're looking for a pastor that's going to get up here and tickle your ears every Sunday, if you haven't figured out by now, you're in the wrong place. And the fact of the matter is, it is the pastors and preachers of America that have it in their power to change the course of America. If they would stand up in their pulpits and preach the truth and quit worrying about how many people are offended and how many big givers are going to stop giving and how their budget's going to go down and all their building payments and their staff payrolls, and if they stop thinking about their 401ks and their retirement plans and how many golf games they're going to be able to play after they retire and how comfortably they, and start saying, I'm a prophet of God and I'm going to preach the truth to my people. If they would do that, we could avert this stuff that's coming upon us. They won't, for the most part. There are many that will, but they're far and few between. And so while we're in a battle, we got these highly offended, easily offended, carnal, it's all about me, I'm owed something, I'm supposed to be important people, that whenever they don't have their way, they go out like a bunch of little babies and they do everything they can to make life as miserable as they can for the people that are trying to promote the truth. And then we have our own people that are out there going, oh, gee, I don't want to offend them. Oh, gee, I don't want to tell them. They just want to keep in touch with what? Keep in touch with what? A bunch of backslidden, sour grape, carnal, reprobate individuals that are doing everything they can to destroy your pastor, this fellowship, and the work that we all stand for. By good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. Come on, prove yourself to be in something besides a simpleton. Prove yourself to be a man and a woman of faith and courage that knows what's right and knows what's wrong and knows how to say no to people that are wrong. And then lastly, the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And the message has been really light until now. So. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive, that's Christ. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. You see, never gauge your true riches by how much money you have in the bank. Never gauge how rich you are by the house you live in, or the car you drive, or the bank account. God determines true riches. He said, I know your works, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty. In the world, it looks like you're impoverished, but you're really not. You're rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. Now, wait a minute. Who has the authority to cast people into prison? Does the devil himself go out and pick people up and take them to jail? Who is it that has the authority to put people in prison? Come on, say it. The government, the state. But here he said, the devil is the one using the state to put you in prison. The devil's the one behind it. The devil is using the authorities of the government to persecute you, to arrest you, to imprison you, maybe to kill you. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. The 10 days, most of the Bible commentators that I trust mean that say this is talking about a short period of time. It's not trying to give a definite timeline. I know I've read some of the modern commentators who talk about the 10 persecutions of the Roman emperors against the church. I don't think that's what it's talking about. I concur that those who say this is talking about in relationship to your eternity with God, in relationship to your life with God, that the tribulation, the persecution is only going to be for a short time. And really you need to remember that, because it really is only for a short time. Life itself is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Everything in this life is brief. And so when the trials come and the persecutions come and the sufferings come, it is only for a short time, even though it may not seem like it. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. But notice verse 9. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. The Jews were the biggest persecutors of the early church. They were the ones that killed the apostles. They were the ones that persecuted the church to the point of scattering them all over the known world at the time. They were the ones that killed Stephen by stoning. They were the ones that killed James. They were the ones that persecuted the church in Jerusalem and Judea. They were the biggest persecutors of the church, and yet they claimed that they were God's people. They claimed that they were Abraham's seed. They were doing God's work by persecuting the church. They claimed to be righteous. And the Apostle John says, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for the Lord God, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, but they are not. They are the synagogue of Satan. You have to understand, according to the New Testament, and we've gone over this, and I have the two messages on the church in Israel, the two DVDs containing 7 messages on the church in Israel. If you haven't got that, they're over here at the table, or you can get them online. And I hope that you would watch all 7 of those. I've gone into this and explained it. But just for a quick reference, go to Galatians chapter 6. Go to Galatians chapter 6 and verses 15 and 16. After the entire treatise of the book of Galatians, where he makes the emphatic position that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free, we're all one in Christ. That's the whole theme of the book of Galatians. He comes to the end and look at what he says in verses 15 and 16. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision, that would be the Jewish circumcision, availeth anything, or uncircumcision, Gentile uncircumcision, but a new creature. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, it has no bearing. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be unto them, and mercy upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God is the church. The Israel of God is those that have been redeemed by Christ. We are Abraham's seed, neither Jew nor Gentile. We are all one in Christ. We, the church, are the Israel of God. That is what Paul says here in Galatians. Then, if you would, real quickly, go to Romans chapter 2 and verse 29. Romans chapter 2 and verse 29. And again, these are things that we've talked about in the past. Verse 29, chapter 2. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So a real Jew in the eyes of God is one who's in Christ. We are the true Israel. We are the Jew inwardly by faith in Jesus Christ. So in Revelation chapter 2, now this is the last book of the New Testament. This is the resurrected, ascended Christ speaking to the churches of Asia Minor through the pen of the Apostle John. And he says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, for are of the synagogue of Satan. Look at chapter 3 and verses 7 through 13. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. Verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. So twice in these seven letters to these seven churches, he refers to the Jewish synagogues as the synagogues of Satan, where that the devil is using them to promote his lies among the world, persecuting the church. Galatians chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. For this Agar, or Hagar, of the Old Testament, is Mount Sinai, it's symbolic of, in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, the new Jerusalem, is free, which is the mother of us all. He's saying, the Jerusalem that you're looking at now, this, of course, is during the time of the disciples of the early church. He said, when you see the earthly Jerusalem, you're looking at a place of bondage. The new Jerusalem, the one yet to come, the heavenly Jerusalem, is where you'll find freedom. And that is where we belong. This earthly Jerusalem, which belongs to the synagogue of Satan, is nothing but a place of bondage. And that's not where we look. We look to the new Jerusalem. So, again, the influence and manipulation of Satan in the world. He uses unsaved, wicked people, We understand that pretty easily. But he can also use unsuspecting, undiscerning Christians, especially in their speech, and sometimes in their actions, as we saw in Acts 5. He uses the synagogue of Satan to promote his work in the world. Let me just give you one quote from John Gill on this passage in Galatians chapter 4. "Antioch to Jerusalem, which now is in bondage with her children." Gill writes, "That is, agrees with and resembles the inhabitants of Jerusalem and of all the cities and towns in Judea. And she, being a bondwoman, represented the state of bondage the Jews were in when the apostle wrote this, who were in a state of civil, moral, and legal bondage. In civil bondage to the Romans, being tributaries to the empire of Rome and under the jurisdiction of Caesar. In moral bondage to sin, to Satan, to the world, and the lusts of it, whose servants they in general were. And in legal bondage to the ceremonial law, which was a yoke of bondage. They were in bondage under the elements of institutions of it, such as circumcision, a yoke which they nor their forefathers could bear, because it bound them over to keep the whole law. The observance of various days and months, times and years, and the multitude of sacrifices they were obliged to offer, which yet could not take away sin nor free their consciences from the load of guilt, but were as a handwriting of ordinances against them. They were also in bondage to the moral law, which required perfect obedience of them, but gave them no strength to perform, showed them their sin and misery, but not their remedy, demanded complete righteousness, but did not point out where it was to be had. It spoke not one word of peace and comfort, but all the reverse. It admitted no repentance. It accused sin, pronounced guilty on the account of it, cursed, condemned, and threatened with death for it, all which kept them in continual bondage. And whereas the far greater part of that people at that time, the Jerusalem that was then, the scribes, Pharisees, and generality of the nation, were seeking for justification by the works of the law, this added to their bondage. They obeyed it with mercenary views, and not from love, but fear. And their comforts and peace rose and fell according to their obedience, and persons in such a way must needs be under spiritual bondage." Close quote. We cannot expect to promote freedom in this country and in the world as long as we allow ourselves as Christians to be brought under the bondage of Satan in his various manifestations. The political demise of our country, which could result in a tragic military demise of our country, is a direct result of the spiritual demise of our country. Professing believers are in bondage to Satan's whims. They find themselves individually culpable and participatory of his whims and desires? Or they refuse to resist him when he evidences himself in the lives of people? They choose to take the cowardly way out and allow Satan to rule the tongues and the ears of even Christian people. Pastors are afraid to get up in their pulpits and to preach the truth with power and conviction for fear that they will lose contributing members, for fear that they will lose congregations, for fear of the ramifications of what will happen within the flock. Thinking more highly of their success, numbers, offerings, buildings, staff, all those things, rather than being a watchman on the wall and a prophet of God in the pulpit and letting God take care of the man of God and letting God take care of the church. that my job is not to do God's job. My job is to do what God bids me to do as His preacher and minister. The results do not belong to me. Whether you like it or whether you don't, whether you get mad and never come back to another message at Liberty Fellowship is not my concern. It's not my business. That's between you and God. My business is to just give you the truth every Sunday when I stand in this pulpit. That's my job. And if we had a generation of men of God in the pulpit that would do that, if we had a generation of Christians in the pews that would resist the evil one whenever he tempts them to say things and do things they should not, and when they hear things they should not, that we know is an inspiration of the evil one, and we are not willing to resist it and put it in its place, we are aiding and abetting the eventual demise politically, culturally, socially, and every other way in our country. We cannot blame anyone in our nation for our country's malaise other than the pulpits and the pews of America's churches. That's where the blame belongs. And until we get a little grasp of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be in a battle against evil, what it means to be in a battle against Satan, what are his strategies? How does he work? When we see it, when we recognize it, we have an obligation as a Christian soldier to resist it in whatever shape, manner, form that may require. And if we cannot resist it in simple ways, in a peaceful setting, as members of the body of Christ, in the fellowship of a Christian family, if we cannot guard and protect and resist the attempts by Satan to attack and weaken and, yea, even destroy us, if we cannot do that here and now, get real with me, you're really going to stand and fight Satan as he mounts the armies of hell against us in the political world? I think not. We are fooling ourselves if we think we are up to that fight, when we are not up to the fight that we have with the evil one day by day, week by week, in our own lives, our own hearts, our own tongues, our own fellowship, our own sphere of influence. It starts with us, and it starts now, not then. May God give us a revival of Christian men and women who are not afraid to resist the devil. Let's stand for a word of prayer.